I do treasure Aaron's friendship. We actually didn't know each other until we went to Africa. You know, you don't know somebody until you're sleeping with sheep in the nearby fields and Muslims all around, and you learn that Christ, he puts us in places where we have to have faith. And so Aaron and I went to Uganda, right on the border of Sudan. We were in the northern part, a place called Arua. And there we were invited by an Anglican bishop, of all people, to preach the gospel of Christ. And man, it was just, I remember they were, this Anglican church, everyone had robes. So the greatest challenge was to walk up to prepare to preach in a, you had to wear something like a robe. I remember like parading up. And anyway, that was a while back. But what a joy to be here this morning and hear the Lord Jesus builds his church. And you know, when we're about to hear the word of God, there's this sobering realization that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when we feel our need of the word, it's as if God is saying, I'm ready to fill it up. But the greatest danger of our hearts is sometimes we don't feel our need. We can live life in sort of that automatic kind of mode, and it's dangerous to be that way because God often puts us in places where we desperately need his wisdom, and we need Christ. And so my prayer as I come this morning, we're going to be in 1 Samuel, and it just so happens to be a case study of God's providence and the use of means, the use of pain to accomplish his purposes. And I stepped into the Sunday school hour, and I noticed you guys were just addressing God's sovereign authority, his sovereign will, and his sovereign power. And so this will be no better illustrated than in today's message from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to actually, this whole section goes to verse chapter 2, verse 10, but we're going to primarily focus on Hannah's prayer of faith in chapters 1 through chapter 1 up to verse 28. And as I look at this passage, what always amazes me is how God delights to carry out his sovereign purposes in the most surprising way. In the most you could say smallest corners of the world, and in the people who know their insignificance, who feel their weakness. I mean, barrenness is a theme that runs through the whole Bible. I mean, Abraham, the faith of Abraham comes in the context that God ordained a barren womb in Sarai. Hannah's womb is barren in this passage we're going to see. But if you remember Elizabeth, in the story of the gospel where they can't bear children and God is even sovereign over the womb there. And then over the Virgin Mary. Think about that. That theme runs through all scripture to remind us that God delights to showcase his power in the weakest, in the realization that we don't have anything to offer. You know, you can't be saved unless you renounce all self-righteousness. But we can't grow until we renounce all self-sufficiency. And this passage this morning, I believe, resounds with the urgency of checking our heart. Is our posture gotten to be proud? That one song we sang was, pride can manifest itself in many ways, but prayerlessness is the greatest expression of pride. And Christ's church should be a praying church. Because if anything, it teaches us that we can do nothing apart from him. And in Samuel, this section on Hannah's prayer is echoed in the Psalms, all throughout the Psalms. And there's one particular psalm that highlights the faith of Hannah, and it's in Psalm 113. And I just want to read this one phrase. In Psalm 113:5, it says, "Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and are on the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's read with me. The section that we're going to read is chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1. We're going to actually just push our way through and read sections of it. Chapter 1, let's begin with verse 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard, so Eli thought she was drunk. And then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And then they arose early in the morning, and they worshiped before the Lord, and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him only. May the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull, 1 ephah of flour, and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. But this boy, I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Let's pray. Lord, you do delight to humble us before your mighty hand, to remind us, Lord, that your glory is at stake in every situation in our lives that sometimes we find painful. And Lord, even in the story of redemption, Lord, you have recorded Hannah's story to remind us of the necessity of faith, Lord, even in our lives, Lord, as we struggle, even through the areas of things that we are waiting for you, unanswered prayers. And Lord, you often will put us in places so that we would continue and persevere in prayer, trusting you and casting our souls upon you, and then consecrating, Lord, everything you give to you. Help us, O Lord, this morning to worship you, Lord, even in our trials, even in the situations that you place, and help Hannah to direct us to the faith of Christ, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And he took on a human nature, not just to live, Lord, here on the earth, but to live as a servant, and then not just as a servant, but to take our place, to go to the point of death, death on the cross. So, Lord, help us as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is an amazing reminder that God begins the whole book of the Chronicles of the Davidic kingdom with a woman named Hannah in the hills of a forgotten village over in Ramah. I mean, most of us don't even know where this is on the map, but God has a people. And he has this story here to remind us that God is always sovereignly at work and moving. And what's interesting is the verse that mentions Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas is like the sobering, the Hebrew writer is putting that in there to remind us these were dark days. Eli wasn't, you could say, doing what he should be doing to honor God. He was not giving God glory. In fact, he was honoring his sons over God. So we have this situation sort of like in a transition from the darkest days of the judges into the days of the monarchy, where God is going to carry out his purposes to fulfill the promise he gave to Abraham. Unbelievable that this story begins with verse 1. There was a certain man from the hill country of Ephraim. And then we hear his name and we go, who in the world is this? It's sort of like his name is Elkanah. He's the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zelph. Don't you love it how the Bible throws in genealogies to indicate that there's no one that misses out on God's purposes? Genealogies are interesting because we don't know like Zaph. I don't even know how to say his name. Tohu. I can't believe these names are people that lived faithfully at a time in believing God in the hill countries. And evidently, God preserves a people. There's always a remnant of faith who call upon the name of the Lord. And then in this snapshot, we see that this man had two wives, Hannah. In verse 2, it says, Hannah and the name of the other was Peninnah. And again, God doesn't ever, I know polygamy is something that is not sort of familiar with our context, but whenever the Bible showcases polygamy, we don't see it being going well. There's always going to be some issues. And we see particularly in this episode of a controversy between the two women. But the greater controversy is between Hannah and the testing of her faith. For faith is actually revealed in this passage because God's sovereign hand is seen in the way in which God is orchestrating his purposes. But he doesn't do it without faith. This is what's interesting. That's why that Sunday school lesson was so interesting, that God uses the appointed. God's sovereignty doesn't dismiss the means. Some people say, well, why pray if God is sovereign? He's going to do things anyway because his decree will always be accomplished. All that he does, his good pleasure, is accomplished. God ordained prayer to be the means by which he moves his omnipotent hand in history. Salvation is a picture of this, as we saw. But here we see that even in the kingdom of the monarchy, where they're moving from every man did what was right in his own eyes to the fact that God reigns and he's going to be ruling with his anointed David, we see that God is revealing himself as sovereign over the Israel. He's sovereign over the womb, and he's sovereign even over the means by which he is going to bring Samuel. Revival is about to take place in Israel, but revival doesn't happen apart from the pain of real people wrestling with God in circumstances. I mean, when you read Hannah, it says she would... verse 4, when the day came, he would give portions to Peninnah, and then Hannah he'd give double. But it says that she, where does it say this? She went up, and then it says, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And Hannah rose. It was not comforting to her. Year after year, she was addressing the reality that God had closed her womb. And it's a picture that sometimes and often God will put us in places that our pain is very similar to Hannah. In circumstances, in sons and daughters, in different ways, maybe even in relationships, there are things in our lives that don't go as we would control them, and God has to place his omnipotent hand on us and remind us that he wants us to be living by faith. And the first way that we see Hannah displaying faith is that she doesn't give up. I love the fact that she keeps on over years. In other words, it's a faith that perseveres under the sovereign hand of God. Jesus gave a parable of prayer where it says the example of faith that you could say the prayer of faith was that it perseveres even when it seems like prayers aren't answered. And what we see is that her prayers are not answered for years, not just days. And how often have we gone to the Lord with a request and we see things that are not right and we pray to God and God doesn't move exactly the way we want him and he doesn't operate on our timeline. It says he would go up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice. So this wasn't a one-time trial. This was an ongoing burden. And she was feeling it. And the temptation may be to be fatalistic, to say, well, then if my womb is barren and there's no other thing I can do, why even live? Or it could be bitterness at Peninnah and her constant provoking. There's so many different temptations when we're in a trial to begin to feel self-pity, to feel hopeless, and to lose our faith. But we don't see that in Hannah. We see that she doesn't give up. And she's going to demonstrate this in her home. Now, in this particular context, it's very hard for us to understand the nature of her burden. To be barren and a Jewish in that time, in that context, would be utter shame. As if God had punished her to display that there's something wrong with her. And oftentimes, I'm sure Peninnah would provoke her with those words, like, "Where you can't have children, look at mine." And she would see the children of Peninnah, and she would be always reminded of her barrenness. And then you could say, but I thought in godly homes there was supposed to be perfect harmony. You don't see that, do you? Her rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. Don't you love how the Bible just lays it all out? God uses dysfunctional families because there's no other. And he's going to use the trials in our life to accomplish something only when we bow in the faith that is pleasing to God. And I think in Peter, it really summarizes this persistent, persevering prayer. It says, humble yourselves. And he's talking to both elders and young people, because in the context of 1 Peter, they're dealing with suffering, but he's also dealing with a unity of a church. He says, humble yourselves, all of you, under the mighty hand of God. Interesting, the sovereign hand of God is something that you are required to put yourself under. What that looks like in your particular situation is James 1, where it says, when you face a trial of many kinds, it says, count it all joy, my brethren. Why do you count it all joy when you're experiencing trials? Because God is accomplishing purposes. You see, if God's sovereign hand has orchestrated the particular trial that you're under, then God's goodness and his wisdom is also supervising it. Even the timing of it, it's indicated in 1 Peter that there's a timing of the testing of our faith. See, Hannah did not know how long this would go or how many years she would be in this place, but she didn't give in to despair, nor did she give in to fatalism. The faith that honors God is a faith that perseveres. By believing God and holding on to his promises. So in 1 Peter, I like how the whole epistle begins with a reminder of the purpose of these trials and the testing of our faith. Look at what it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. What is he saying? The salvation that has secured your eternal good is anchored in heaven by the resurrection of Christ. He's saying that you can't lose your salvation because it's the foundation. It's a living hope. What is your living hope? He says it. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. That is, your future is secure, Christian. Not because you secured it, but because Christ rescued you. He took you out of the tyranny of the dark kingdom and brought you into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So then he goes, who are protected by the power of God for salvation. Then he goes, in this you greatly rejoice. So you're rejoicing that God rescued you, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Interesting, isn't it? Even though for a little while, if necessary, as if to say, Lord, I don't think this trial is necessary. I don't believe this is absolutely necessary. Oh, you who know more than God. I think of Job. It wasn't like he woke up in the morning thinking, God, bring it on. Or Jonah, you know. You know, that great prayer in chapter 2 is precipitated by him running away from God. Interesting how God can make you pray. Oh, yeah. You think, well, maybe my prayerlessness is just, you know, how am I going to get back to praying? What are the steps to pray again? Well, God has something called a trial. And it's handpicked. It's given a timeline. And it's wisely delivered under the same sovereign hand of God is the compassionate hand of God. If we say God is sovereign but not good, we believe a different God. You say, but the trial is not good. It's bringing heartache. My soul is crying out. Well, what about Hannah? Year after year, unchanging circumstances did not cause her to stop having faith. You think of the greatest trials are sometimes our children, who we pour our lives into, and then we doesn't, and then when things bring conflict, they turn from the Lord, or there's this conflict where they say, I won't have another I won't be here. You know, they run away or something like that. God has to break you down to say, Lord, these are your children. I believe your goodness. You gave me these children on loan to me. I remember that my oldest son, we butted heads because, you know, when you have the oldest, sometimes the oldest will get to a point where they think they know better than dad. And poor dads, I think we over-control things, and I was a bit on that side too. But God had to bring a trial in my life that was the hardest thing I had to deal with. He said, if you don't live under this house with these rules, there's no way you're going to live under this house. And he said, fine. And he left. But God knew what he was doing because God has ways of humbling our kids that we don't, and he has ways of humbling us in the process. So, dear saints, Hannah's story isn't foreign because God has something greater in mind than necessarily our expectations of how things are to unfold. I don't believe Hannah would have chosen this particular path, but God was preparing her to be the means for which he would do, which would bring great glory to his own name and great revival that would be amazing. And that's the way it is. Sometimes when we are in the midst of a trial, we're blindsided by our perspective. Oh, I love this. If for a little while you're distressed, he says, so the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith humbles itself under the mighty hand of God. How does it do it? By casting its cares upon him. Not just one time. Year after year, Hannah would be provoked at the reality that she can't change her situation, her barrenness. What a picture of our lives, that barrenness is actually the prerequisite for fruitfulness. The fact that the Lord closed her womb made the trial so intense, and it put her into a place where she couldn't control something. Isn't it weird that we think that we should be able to control every factor in our lives? But we're not God. The Lord had closed her womb, and he was doing things for his purposes. Hannah's greatest weight, you could say, would have been unbearable if the Lord hadn't constantly been near her with her presence. I like the fact that she doesn't go into this, why me? Why this trial? The question of why will always precipitate with this, you're stepping into God's domain. It shouldn't be why, but how. How, Lord, are you going to work this out for your own glory? Your loving kindness and your faithfulness are indisputable. You're a God who is faithful because your name requires you to be faithful. You cannot be not faithful. So, Lord, may I cling to you when I don't understand this unbearable condition or this unbearable situation. And this unrelenting nature of it was stretched out year by year, and her rival made her aware of it. Interesting how God will often intensify a trial by the people that he puts in our lives. But I love Ephesians 6 where it says, we do not fight against flesh and blood, brethren, but against principalities and rulers. Human flesh often isn't the main enemy. It's true that they are allowed by God and their means, but remember that God is working out his purposes. So we are to walk in Christ and walk by the Spirit, especially when we are being tried. But now, I don't want to miss this. Hannah has a faith that doesn't just persevere, but we see it lived out or illustrated in how she pours out her soul to the Lord. pouring out your soul is another way of saying emptying my control, my self-sufficiency in this situation. Look at the way it's described in verse 15. Hannah replied, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." Whatever she was doing made Eli think she was drunk, which indicates that she was completely oblivious to anybody and anything. She was giving her life and her prayers to the Lord, and she didn't care who was looking on. She was crying out to God, the only one who can hear. And the only one who knows. It's a prayer of desperation when you say you pour out your soul or your spirit. Look at the way the Psalms describe this. This prayer that pours out your heart before the Lord recognizes that the God wants you to draw near to Him. In your trial, there's a temptation to feel God has left you alone. But the nature of pouring out your heart and your laments before God is to say, God, you see. You're a God who sees. Look at the way the Psalms repeat this. Go to Psalm 42, 3 to 5. As I read through the Psalms, one thing that I notice is they're the language of the Messiah's prayers. The Lord Jesus also was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was also a man who was known by praying. Early in the morning, the Lord would often pray. And the disciples were so amazed. They'd say, "Teach us to pray." And how often the Lord would pray because his life was pouring himself out. He said, "My food is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." And when you're praying, the very thing you're doing, as Jesus taught the disciples to pray, is to direct everything away from my self-control and self-direction to God's name and His direction. Not my will, but thy will be done. Listen to the way the psalmist expresses his distress in Psalm 42. Let's look at Psalm 42, verses 3 through 5. "My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" I could hear Peninnah, the other wife, whispering to her, "Where's your God? Where's your God?" Then it says, "These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng, lead them in the procession of the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." That's the repeated refrain. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. Look at Psalm 62. The prayer of David in Psalm 62, who also knew what it meant to pray and cast his soul before God. In fact, many of the Psalms are the voice of David as he cries out, as he's waiting, you know, he's on the run from Saul. How often David is saying, "God, rescue me. Hear my prayer, O God. I can't fix this." Even his oldest son, Absalom, actually rebels against him. That's some of the stories of David remind you of the fact that God allowed situations in his life so that God would be the one who he calls upon. Listen to Psalm 62. "My soul," again, it's as if he's preaching to himself. "My soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. God is a refuge. Pour out your heart before the one who is the omnipotent one who controls the timing and the, you could say, works all things out for His purposes to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Remind yourself that he is your refuge and he is in control. You are not. My biggest problem, and the reason why I don't pray, is because I love to be in control. So much so that whenever there's a situation that happens, I find myself doing crazy things. When I was on a different trip in Africa, I might have told you guys this before, but we were on a trip up to this village up in Sudan, and we were preaching to these pastors, but we had to go in on a Mission Aviation Fellowship plane, and the plane is like a 3-seater, and I think it was Andrew and myself. We were going in, and I remember this amazing feeling as we went over the skies of Sudan. It started raining. We were in this. So the Nile River flows, as you know, from Uganda, and it goes northward. But it goes into Sudan in this one place. It's like this valley. But there's a rainy season that gets so bad that you can't land your planes. And the place that we needed to be was actually, this runway was just soaked and flooded. And so we hear, as we didn't know this, and so the pilot turns around and says, "We won't be able to land." And I'm going, what am I doing here? Like, how can I fix this situation? God puts us 200 miles down on this other tarmac runway, and we're completely abandoned. The guy who is the pilot, by the way, the MFA, says, as we're leaving, he says, "Guys, by the way, the hours of my plane is run out. I have to leave you. Goodbye." So he left us in this outpost, this United Nations outpost, 200 miles in the middle of nowhere. And the only thing we have is Andrew's satellite phone. And he calls Ruby Ann and says, "We're stuck." And so she calls somebody and says, "Let me see if there's something happening." And we find out, again, God is orchestrating these things to help us depend on him. But it turns out there's a United Nations plane that takes in these supplies to this oil refinery that's just 30 miles away from the village that we were to preach at. So we hitch a ride on a United Nations plane. But we're stuck there because it's sort of like the MAF guy is gone. So for a whole week, we're preaching, teaching these Sudanese, these guys, these are tall herdsmen. We're preaching Christ. And if it doesn't rain, the plane says it'll come and pick us up. But the night before we were done, the storm comes and it just totally floods the runway. And I'm going, what am I going to do? And again, Mr. Man of Faith, who goes on mission trips, is the man with little faith. And so God again had to teach me. I'm actually supposed to be teaching on prayer, actually, on that particular morning. Yeah, it just so happens I'm supposed to be preaching on prayer. And I'm sitting there going, what are we going to do? Do we call I was saying, who should I call? I'm trying to control everything. And the guy who's the leader of these pastors, his name is Solomon, says, "Greg, drink your tea and let God work." I mean, this man has been shaped by wars and different things. And here I am like the American needing to fix everything. And he says, "Drink your tea and let God work." I believe that's what's happening even in our situations with Hannah and different times when we can't fix and control everything. She pours out her heart before God, but then she has to rest in what God will do to answer that prayer. Notice in verse 11, though, I want you to see how she addresses the Lord. She makes a vow and says, "Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And a razor shall not come upon his head." Now that razor reference is back to Numbers 3. There is a vow of consecration called the Nazarite vow. And the vow of the Nazarite was something that was voluntarily a self-surrender. But you could see that her prayer reveals she wasn't bargaining right now. She was saying, "God, I want to give you complete control, not only of my barren womb, but the answer when you give the answer." As if she's saying, "Lord, I know you here. You're the God who sees. So she gives this vow, but notice how she describes the Lord, Lord of hosts. What a title to declare that the Lord of hosts is the one who actually has angels obedient to everything that God says. Whatever God says he could do, the Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies. And the Lord of hosts is the Lord over her womb. And notice what she calls herself three times. Look on the affliction of your maidservant. Don't forget your maidservant. Maidservant, remember me. Don't forget and give your maidservant a son. Notice, a maidservant is the lowest servant language to say, that's all I am. Have you forgotten who you are? That God is the Lord of hosts who is in charge of your children, your families, the church, and you are a servant given grace to worship him, given grace to know him. Your circumstances don't define God. God is already defined as righteous and holy and good. He knows your needs before you ask. So she says, don't forget your maidservant. Remember your maidservant, the Lord who sees. So she not only perseveres under the sovereign hand of God, she not only pours out her heart before her God, she places everything in the hands of the all-wise God. Do you put all, even your plans, in the hands of the all-wise God and say, have your way? Lord, don't let me be the agenda maker, but you make the agenda over my plans, my ministry, my family, all that you are. You know, I grew up and was saved during the era of the hippie movement in the 70s. And if you know anything about the 70s, there were some crazy people out there. But there was one man whose hair was curly and went up, and he could play the piano like no one. And I remember his name was Keith Green. Has anyone ever heard of Keith Green? Well, Keith Green came and did a concert at our youth group when I was living in Washington. And I remember the reality that I just was struck by the fact that I had treated God as if I was Lord. I had rearranged it, and Keith Green's life was a display of he is the Lord, worthy of everything. And I remember that moment was a recognition that I couldn't just pray with conditions. I had to pray with the recognition that my life is his, that my life is not my own. But he has a song that he wrote called, Will I Pledge My Head to Heaven for the Gospel? And it goes like this. He says, Will I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel? And I ask no man on earth to fill my needs. Like the sparrow up above, I'm enveloped in his love. I trust him like those little ones he feeds. Then he goes, Will I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel? Though our love each passing day just seems to grow. As I told her when we wed, I'd surely be rather found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul. And then the refrain, the chorus goes, I'm your child. I want to be in your family forever. I'm your child, and I'm going to follow you no matter what the cost. I'm going to count all things lost. But then the song gets to the end where he has to pledge his son. And that's the surrendering of our children may be the hardest challenge at times, because our love sometimes will keep us trying to hold on to the reins. And he goes, Will I pledge my son to heaven for the gospel? Though he's kicked and beaten, ridiculed and scorned, I will teach him to rejoice and lift a thankful praising voice to be like him who bore the nails and crowns of thorn. He gave his son to the Lord. I remember my children, I had always wanted to be a missionary, and I remember the Lord, that there was a painful trial where the Lord had to remind me that I didn't get to call the shots. And I remember going to the elders telling, I'm ready to be a missionary. I don't really need your money. I just want your blessing. And they said, you're not ready. I go, what do you mean? I've gone to Bible college. I've done all this. They said, your character, you're not ready. And I stormed out of that elder meeting thinking, who are they to tell me what my way of serving the Lord? And it was just as if the Lord was speaking, oh, so I'm so small that I can't speak through these men. Sometimes when an elder speaks, it's hard to hear it because we think we know better. But it was as if the Lord was humbling me to say, maybe I'm the one who's directing this. I was like, it was like a Hannah moment because I had to say, God, I had to consecrate my dreams. I had a dream of going this, doing this, doing this. And the Lord said, put it on hold. I want you to serve in the Awana ministry. Get your guitar and play with the cubbies. And I never had so much joy once I began to realize that my life isn't about doing the greatest thing for God. It's about doing the faithful thing for God. And it was at that very next year, he said, we need someone to help with missions. Would you be willing to lead this mission team? And 20 people began to just came up out of nowhere, and God began to use and work in such a way that he began to use our church for missions in a way that had never happened before. But I had to consecrate. I had to lay down my dreams and say, God, your will be done. Do it your way. And then when my kids were born, I said, Lord, two sons. I said, God, I give them to you. I remember the context of Hannah giving her child. I said, Lord, they're not mine. I'm lending them to you. And then my daughter. My third child was a daughter named Tisara. And I loved my daughter. But I never had in my mind that she should be in the missionary category. My sons, yes. Go. Go, men. Be men. Be my arrows. And then God in high school did something to my daughter. She surprised us, said, I want to go to Uganda. Because we had gone to Uganda for years. She said, I want to go and spend my senior year helping the orphanage there. And I go, okay, that's good. It's a summer. And then she comes back and says, Dad, I really feel I want to join a church plant. I want to do a translation team. So I want to get linguistics. I said, ah. And then I began to realize the ones that I expected God to take and be missionaries, he was saying, he was directing all things, and he was causing my daughter to have a burden. The ones that I didn't expect, God used. And I had to, again, have a Hannah moment. God, she's not mine. She's yours. And there was a time when she had to give up marriage because this guy had no desire to be in missions. And she said, I'm going to Radius. I'm going to learn how to be a missionary and have that grit, because she didn't have grit. And she was ready to give up halfway through the year. But God did something. He said, I'm ready. I'm willing. He's worthy. And then our church had to work through sending a woman because we hadn't done that. And we said, oh, yeah, there's a support role. She's going to be on a church planning team. And so when we sent her, it was this acknowledgement of God taking my daughter, but it's actually his daughter. But isn't that all of the moments of our lives, to recognize that even my life is just this momentary existence on this earth, but God's glory is going to crescendo into eternity. And what we do for eternity will be determined by whether we face our trials with the Hannah-like prayer to say, Lord, I pour my heart out to you. I consecrate any answer that you give, and I have empty hands. I renounce self-sufficiency. I will not be self-dependent. I will not be self-directed. Here am I, Lord. Is that your prayer? Because God took Hannah and used her pain to accomplish the glorious purpose that we see unveiled in the redemptive plan of Christ coming. The first mention of the anointed, the Christ, is in Hannah's prayer. Look at chapter 2. Her song of thanksgiving, you guys, comes with an acknowledgement that God is sovereign, but uses prayer to accomplish his perfect will. Look at Hannah's song in chapter 2. Look at verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones. You know, when you say keeping the feet, you go, well, does that mean he just keeps track of your feet? No, you're going to stumble on your own in the flesh. We all stumble, but he keeps your feet on the path of righteousness. He's the shepherd, and the wicked ones are silenced in the darkness, because the wicked one does not put his hands up and say, God, give the glory. And then he says, for not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, but he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. The horn of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he's been given authority over every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. He will exalt the horn of the anointed. But on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he prayed in Gethsemane with drops of blood, saying, if there could be another way, let this cup pass. Because for him to take the full wrath of God required him to completely surrender. To pour out his life meant his whole blood would be shed on the cross. And his last words on the cross was, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Hanging on the cross, never disobeying God, perfect faith. The Lord Jesus is the example. Hannah's prayer points us to the one who shed his blood. Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Father, may your name be hallowed. Our prayers often are self-circling, but Lord, you begin with this, oh Father, hallowed be your name. Father, give us the prayer of Hannah to live in faith and by faith. May we be those who persevere in faith, knowing that you are good and your promises will be accomplished. Hallowed be your name. In our trials, may we give you glory by giving you thanks. For you say to not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let our requests be made known to you. And God, I know there are people with burdens, even in this church now, that have been carrying these. But Lord, help them to be directed to the one who orchestrates his perfect will. Give them the faith to keep trusting you, pouring out their souls to you. And Lord, help them to place themselves and their concerns in your hands. And may you, God, do a mighty work in answering your prayer, because Lord, you are a God who answers prayer. But you answer prayer for the sake of your name, not for us. Not to us be the glory, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Lord, here in this church, in our church, may you, Lord, use us for your glory and give us those empty hands to keep reminding ourselves that we absolutely need you to accomplish what you purpose through the prayers. Help us to be a praying people, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would stand with us. Let's respond to what we just heard through the preaching of the word and song. Amen. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all the healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, brings its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till shall find rest beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Amen. You know, that song reminds me of a quote. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. In the midst of your trial, are you clinging to the cross? Are you clinging to Christ's promises? We should. We can learn from Hannah, a lot from Hannah, of what she went through. You know, it's amazing how you brought out, brother, that she didn't question. She simply just understood. When, right? Because when we go through trials, the reason why we go through them is the strengthening of our faith. It's to produce something. But in the midst of our trials, we're too busy questioning God why. Instead, we should be praying, right? That's the example that we have of Christ.